Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles, and we'll start in Isaiah chapter 9. Don read a couple of portions for us this morning in Isaiah chapter 9. I want to just bring our attention back again to verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This portion of Scripture is referring to the coming Messiah, the one who has been promised. And Isaiah chapter 42 deals with the subject of, we're not going to read those things again, but it deals with the fact that this coming one, this one who has just been described for us in chapter 9 of Isaiah, is described here on the one hand as weak, despised, rejected, and ultimately slain. And then in the same passage of Scripture in chapter 42, we see him then coming as a mighty conqueror to take vengeance against the nations and restoring Israel is the promise there. The reason we started there with those verses this morning is, now if you will in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 4. As we look at the life of Christ, or as we continue to look at the life of Christ, we find in Matthew's account, Jesus' public ministry beginning here in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this account that we have here in the book of Matthew kind of jumps into the story. Not the middle of the story, but kind of after the story had already begun. But I wanted to start here at this point, as it really emphasizes or it teaches us what Jesus' purpose was. His message was this one that was very familiar to that of John the Baptist. The word repent, repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the one who had been promised. We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 42 just a moment ago, just a couple reminders of the promise that God had made to his chosen people and to the world, that there would one day come one from the seed of the woman who would be triumphant over sin, death, and hell. And now he has appeared upon the scene. He appeared as a babe in a manger. And yes, he appeared to be, to man, he appeared to be weak and insufficient, and ultimately slain. But he came for a purpose, and that was to be our Savior, to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. And it's interesting to note how Matthew puts that here. Now, I've mentioned that Matthew kind of jumps in after the story has already begun. So we're going to spend the portion of our time this morning actually in the Gospel of John. So if you'll turn to John in chapter 1, we'll pick up the story here. It's interesting, the Gospel of John, and I don't know, we can speculate. We could spend probably the rest of our time together this morning speculating on why this is, but I won't do that. We'll just mention it. The Gospel of John spends a lot of time in this first year of Jesus' public ministry, often referred to as the quiet years. They weren't as tumultuous as the remainder of his time, his public ministry. And then we hear very little about the rest of Jesus' ministry, public ministry, in the Gospel of John. We find that recorded for us then in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in greater detail. It's a rather interesting thing. So it's natural then that we'll find our way as we begin the story of Jesus' public ministry here in the Gospel of John, which gives us more information. We would have very little information from the baptism of Jesus if it wasn't for the account here given for us in the Gospel of John. So let us just recognize this truth here at the beginning this morning. It seems to me that wherever and whenever our Lord Jesus appeared before men, They were either drawn to him or they were driven from him. Think about recollect what you know about the story of Jesus' public ministry. See if you would agree with me that men were either drawn to him or driven from him. And the reality is that this will surely be the case when our Lord returns. Isaiah chapter 42 mentioned his first advent coming as a babe in a manger to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. And then it also mentions the time, the second advent, when he would come in triumph and rule and reign. And when the scriptures speak of that time, we see this reality that Jesus either draws men to himself or men are driven from him. Turn with me. You can keep your finger there in John chapter 1, but turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll see this truth borne out for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We see this drawing men to himself. And yet on the other hand, 2 Thessalonians, turn a couple of pages with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And so we see illustrated for us in these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians this truth that is manifest in Jesus' public ministry. He either drew men to himself or men were driven away from him. And the question that we might ask is, what draws some men and drives other men? What draws some men and drives other men? And of course, that's an age-old question, isn't it? And there's been breaks within what is known as the church, where men and women come down on the answer to that particular question. But this passage that we have before us here this morning, I think, is instrumental in understanding what it is that draws some men and drives some men away. Of course, we recognize the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in control of all things. We believe and we recognize that God's word teaches in the sovereign will of God, and that the sovereign will of God will not be thwarted, that his will go forth. Even though man often plays the part of a disobedient one, that clay that Bruce was singing about today pretends that it has a mind of its own and does what it wants to do, we believe that no matter what may be going on in our world, that God is sovereignly in control and his sovereign will be accomplished. But we also recognize that the Bible teaches within its pages that within the sovereign will of God, man has a decision to make. He has a choice to make. And as we look through these portions of Scripture this morning, I think that we'll recognize some truths to that all-important question. What draws some men to Jesus Christ, and what drives other men from him? Now, we've already looked at the baptism in times past. We've looked together at the baptism of Jesus Christ, baptized by John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And we've already mentioned that one of the primary reasons for that was to assure John of who Jesus was, that Jesus was indeed Messiah. That was certainly one of the reasons for that particular event in Jesus' life. But the reality is, as we now come to this public ministry of Christ, that there were a lot of different concepts about who Messiah was going to be. And we see this borne out in the lives of Jesus' very disciples. They had a different idea. There was a different cultural idea of what Messiah was going to be when Jesus came and began his public ministry. There wasn't a common concept of Messiah or of his kingdom. But the vast majority of the Jewish people had these messianic expectations that it was more external than it was internal, that had more to do with a political process rather than a spiritual process. And John the Baptist's message was quite radical when compared with that idea of who Messiah was and what Messiah was there to accomplish and to do. John taught they needed to repent. They needed to have a change of mind and heart. And few were prepared for the introduction of Jesus as Messiah by the words that John shares with us here in John chapter 1 and verse 29. Look with me there, if you will. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This introduction is a summary, I believe, of drawing all the Old Testament passages concerning Messiah and his suffering and his substitutionary atonement into one concise statement. The Passover lamb was a picture of Messiah who would come. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 speaks of Christ, our Passover lamb. The suffering servant in Isaiah, another passage in Isaiah, we weren't there this morning, but you're familiar with this passage. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, talking about the lamb who would be oppressed and afflicted, and that he wouldn't open his mouth, and like a lamb he would be led to the slaughter, and like a sheep silent before the shearers, so he opened not his mouth. The apostles in their ministry continued to identify Jesus as the very Lamb of God, Acts chapter 8 and verse 26, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, and of course then we have in Revelation 5, 6, and 8 these references as well. So the thing that comes to our mind is how different John's message of Messiah was from the vast majority of understanding. John presented our Lord not as the one who would throw off the shackles of Roman bondage, but the one who would himself bear the penalty for our sin. And that was a shock to the ones that were hearing that message. It wasn't what they expected. And that message began to draw some and drive others away. Two words can summarize John's evaluation of Jesus as we look at this passage of Scripture. First, he was the sin bearer. John's message was one of repentance from sin. Jesus came to accomplish not just a baptism, but the removal of sin. He takes away the sin of the world, is the word that words that John used. And then second, John's evaluation of Jesus was the fact that Jesus was superior to himself. He was superior to John the Baptist. Although, if you'll remember with me, as we looked at the announcement and the birth of the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist actually preceded Jesus in birth, didn't he, by a few months. But the reality is that John teaches Jesus is superior in the fact that the Lord's existence was from all eternity. Look with me at verse 30, John chapter 1 and verse 30. And this is he, John speaking here, this is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. For he was before me. What is the meaning of this? Well, Micah predicted that Messiah would be eternal. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. John chapter 8 and verse 58, our Lord did not begin his existence in the Bethlehem's manger. It was there he began to exist as the God-man, but the reality is he was from eternity past. He had existed solely as God, and because of his eternality that our Lord could claim, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was what? I am. John chapter 8 and verse 58. And then John also demonstrates that Jesus was not only superior to him for the fact that he had been around for all of eternity, but he also taught that his baptism was greater, that the baptism that Jesus would baptize with was greater. And now your mind might rush quickly to the scriptures that tell us that, well, it wasn't actually Jesus that did the baptizing, but his disciples, and that is true. But John speaks of this baptism of the Lord Jesus. John baptized with water, but he continuously taught that the one who would come after him was far greater because he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. And so we see this manifestation of the Lord Jesus, this announcement from this man of God, John the Baptist, as Jesus begins his public ministry here. Verse 21, and they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou not a prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou thyself?" Verse 23, John says, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." That they which were sent were of the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is that which is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So this is the message that John was preaching and teaching. Some were drawn to this message, and others were driven away. We see these religious leaders that came and questioned John the Baptist. Their primary reaction to this message was actually to be driven away. They didn't want it. It didn't match their formula for Messiah. They expected Messiah to come in boldness and perseverance and throw off the shackles of Rome and establish God's kingdom upon earth, and that they would be able to rule and reign with him. That was the concept. That was the idea. That's what they were looking forward to. But John's message of repentance was something radically different. It was something that they turned their nose up against and were driven away. But aren't you thankful that God's graciousness is great and that his mercy is tremendous? And there were some who were drawn to this. Verse 35, and again the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seekest ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is to be, by interpretation, a stone. And the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith unto him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so, on the one hand, we see the religious leaders turning away from the message that John proclaimed, the truth that John proclaimed about this one Jesus, the Lamb of God, which was now before them. But on the other hand, we see these disciples being attracted by this message and recognizing that indeed this man that was now before them was the promised one. He was the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. And it's interesting to note how these disciples reacted. Did you notice the tendency? As soon as one embraced who Jesus was, what was the first thing that they did? They went out immediately and got a hold of another one, didn't they? Now, it's interesting in the book of John, and John is kind of notorious for this. He mentions these first two disciples, these disciples of John the Baptist. And, of course, we're given the name of one of them, the name of Simon. Andrew. And the other one is unnamed. And we would speculate that that probably is John himself. He doesn't really refer to himself here in the gospel. And so what was the first task that these disciples did once they embraced the truth that John the Baptist declared? They went out and grabbed another. We've found the Messiah. Come and see. And you see, there is this reaction, this different reaction that men have. Did you catch the questions that Nathanael had? What was his comment? Nathanael certainly had been influenced by the common thought, the process, and the question that came to his mind was, well, what good thing could possibly come out of Nazareth? I mean, God certainly wouldn't do this work through something as so insignificant as Nazareth. That certainly teaches us something about how God does work, doesn't it? So often man has this preconceived idea of, well, this is what we would do. This is how I would do it. Well, maybe you don't struggle with this, but if you just ask my wife, I can certainly struggle with this. But maybe some of you can relate to the idea that we get this idea, this is how we would do it, and so therefore this is the way God should do it. And certainly that was something that was going on in the life of Nathanael, but it was very easy for Nathanael to see right away that this was an extraordinary person. This is a person that knew him. Didn't just know about him, didn't know maybe what he looked like or could have called his name out and called him out of a crowd, but knew him. Nathanael recognized that right off and had a tremendous effect upon his life. And we can see this continued pattern of some being drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ and some then being driven away. We could say much about the life of Jesus and the disciples, and there's a lot of practical lessons that could be learned from his life, but we're surveying the life of Christ, and so we'll move on now to a very interesting occasion and found for us here in chapter 2. It's interesting to note here that this is the first miracle that the Lord Jesus displays. And it is John refers to it as a sign. A sign is a miracle with an inherent lesson. Jesus didn't just do these things so that he could be bragged about, so that he could be the talk of the town. They were done for a very distinct and specific purpose. And so we find here for us in chapter 2, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3firkins apiece, and Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. What an interesting portion of Scripture. They were invited to a wedding, and the disciples were invited as well, and as was customary, there was the responsibility here of serving the wine, and they were out. And it was an embarrassing thing, something that we don't necessarily grasp in our culture. It's quite a bit different. And actually, the family could have actually been held financially responsible for not keeping their proper contract and so on and so forth. There's a lot of details that we could go into there, but it was a pretty significant thing. And Mary's mother, we don't know what the relationship was exactly, but Mary's mother was concerned. She was involved to some degree, and she was concerned. She was concerned for her friends. And so she brought this problem to the Lord Jesus. And did you catch his response? It takes us back to a time when Jesus wasn't anywhere to be found. You remember a few months ago when we talked about that? Mary and Joseph had made their way out of Jerusalem, and they discovered after they'd already been traveling for a while that Jesus wasn't around. They finally found him in the temple, and he said, "Wish ye not that I would be about my," what? "Father's business." And so Mary's mother comes to him. There's this problem, and this certainly tells us what's been going on in Mary's heart, what she has come to understand and believe about her son, that he had power over nature. He was supernatural. She recognized this. She knew that Jesus could answer this problem. He could solve this problem. And his answer to her was this: "Woman, it's not my time." What he was demonstrating there is, I am about, another way he could have said it is, I am about my Father's business. And my Father's business, I do on my Father's timetable. I do for my Father's purposes, not for my mother's purposes, not for my family's purposes, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit and purpose of God the Father. And that certainly is a lesson for you and for me, isn't it? Now, while we don't have supernatural power, or we're not able to make water into wine, we have been tasked and we've been given gifts to accomplish the work that God intends for us to accomplish. And often we can take those gifts and talents and things that God has given us, and we can use them for selfish purposes, for our own glory, for our own benefit, or for the benefit of those in which we love. Now, it certainly isn't wrong to love and to do good things for other people, but we have to recognize that we need to be about primarily our Father's business and be careful that the cares of this world don't come into conflict with being about our Father's business. And Jesus demonstrated that, but he figured out a way in which he could honor God the Father in his timetable and still be a honor his mother and be a blessing to the folks there at the wedding. And so he had them take those pots that were there, and he had them fill them with water, and then they were ordered to serve it. Isn't that interesting? And we're told plainly by John that it was that the vast majority of the people there at the wedding didn't know what had happened, didn't know what was going on. And Jesus used this, and we're told there at the end of this section of Scripture, in verse 11, "The beginning of miracles to Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his," who? "Disciples believed on him." It wasn't time yet for the public to know exactly who and what he was and what he was capable of, but he had every intention to teach his disciples exactly who he was. And so he found a way to honor both his Father, God the Father, and his mother Mary, and to keep things in proper perspective. And so he ordered this water to be served, and as the servers served it, it was the best wine yet. Now, of course, the question comes up, wine? Wine? Well, we're not going to spend any time here, but this, let me just say this for this morning. This certainly isn't a passage that's teaching that Christ is putting some kind of a moratorium on drunkenness. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This isn't a free-for-all. This isn't a passage that we can take and okay a lot of things that are being okayed today, even within the church. But irregardless, the master of ceremonies, the one who was running things, the MC, as we would say it in our language today, recognized that the bridegroom, his family, had done something that wasn't normally done. the better wine was saved for last. Rather than being served first, and then once everybody's bellies were full and they were satisfied anyways, serving the poorer wine. It was better than even before. Who knew about that miracle? Well, the disciples did, and the servers. Isn't that amazing? And he did it for this intent, for this purpose, that the disciples might believe in him. Now, we could say quite a few more things about this, but let me point out some particular applications that we can take away from this portion of Scripture that we've looked at quickly this morning. Messiah is manifested here, not so much in terms of spectacular miracles, but in terms of revelation of his deity. Remember, the attributes of God which are attributed here in this passage, they indicate here the sovereignty of God. For our Lord was at all times in full control of his situation. He drew men to himself and he drove men from his presence. He chose those who would be followers of him, and the eternal in the eternality of God is evident as John made that proclamation. The omniscience of our Lord is revealed by our Lord's knowledge of Nathanael's presence and thoughts beneath the fig tree. And of course, the omnipotence of Jesus displayed by his turning the water into wine. I'm also impressed with the fact that Jesus went about the presentation of himself as Messiah in a totally unexpected way. And of course, we've seen this all through the life of Christ. He came as a babe in a manger, such a humble beginning, not what we would expect as human beings. Let's liken our Lord's manifestation to Israel to a person running for a high political office today. How would a political candidate seek to get himself elected to office? I mean, how do they do that? Well, they seek exposure and acclaim. They'd probably hire an advertising firm and enlist a press agent. He'd seek to get into the public eye and to convey himself as the one who was best to represent the people. He would be able to give them their highest hopes and ideals of community. He would certainly endeavor to gain their support of the men of high standing. And this, they would think, would be the best way. And this wasn't a strange idea to the Jewish folks at the time of Jesus' coming. We didn't invent those ideas. They had them as well. But the coming of Jesus, this one that John is now proclaiming, was completely different. And in their estimation, all wrong. He was one who came with no great external appeal, Isaiah 53 and verse 2. His message was not one of political liberation, but of sin and forgiveness and the need of repentance. His hometown was a place of obscurity. He was a backwoodsman whose speech immediately set him apart as uncouth or unsophisticated. Rather than to get the attention of the masses by a spectacular series of miracles, he did them quietly. He did this miracle quietly. He disclosed himself by an act of censure, one which immediately alienated the most political figures of the day. In the next pages, we won't have time to go there this morning, but in the first Passover there, as he goes to the temple, he drives out those money changers. That certainly wasn't in line with making himself popular with those who were in leadership, those who were in power. Another interpretation, application that I'd like for us to see this morning is Jesus' initial presentation was a foreshadowing of the outcome of his ministry. Some may tend to suppose that at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus was popular and welcomed by all, and that only later they began to reject him as their hearts were convicted. From the very outset, our Lord chose to alienate the religious hierarchy of Judaism. He never had their support throughout his life and ministry, and he didn't desire it. He didn't strive for it. His coming to draw men to himself and to drive men away is strikingly parallel to the future coming to the earth that we've mentioned this morning when we started off in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So, first of all, our Lord sought men who were looking for a spiritual Savior, not primarily a secular one. Israelites wanted a physical king, a great liberator, one who would free them from Rome's bondage. But they were not vexed by the weight of their own sin. They were actually self-righteous. In their eyes, they were keeping the law and everything was good. The relationship with God was good and right. They had no qualm about excluding others, such as the Gentiles, from their worship and making things difficult for them. Our Lord devoted himself to the givers, not the getters. The disciples immediately began to share their newfound faith with others, as we saw illustrated. The Jewish leadership sought only to gain financially from religion, and as they sensed that the crowd was shifting and that Jesus was beginning to pull the attention and power away from them, they began to plot and to plan how they might bring an end to this one that was disrupting their program, the program that they had developed for their own prosperity. Our Lord sought out men who desired fellowship with him. These were men who were content simply to be with him. They asked nothing more from him than that. The others cared nothing about his presence, but they simply cared about his presence as in gifts. Fourth, our Lord drew men who were willing to find God in the mundane matters of daily life rather than to demand his self-disclosure in the mighty miracles and signs sought by unbelieving Israel. And so we might summarize most of what we've said here in this statement. God drew servants, not spectators, not spongers. Those who recognized Jesus for who he was and is were those who served him. The spectators are oblivious. The spongers, uninterested in the kind of Messiah Jesus declared himself to be and proved himself to be. And so as we come to this conclusion of this presentation of the Lord Jesus as Messiah, I recognize that there are four different kinds of people described here. The first type are like those like the guests at the wedding of Cana. They're totally aloof to the presence of God in their presence of God in their midst. They enjoy the benefits of his presence, but they're unaware of his existence. The second variety is that person who seeks God, who to some extent believes him, but not as the sin bearer. A good guy, a wise teacher maybe, a gracious person, a miracle worker, but not necessarily the sin bearer. They seek the spectacular, not the Savior. There are many of those kinds today who are interested in Christianity and maybe the benefits that are sold to them, but not in the Savior. Not in recognizing that they are sinners and that Jesus is their sin bearer and they need to repent of their sin. The third kind of person found in our passage is the religious renegade. They're religiously outward, but they're enemies of our Lord Jesus. Our Lord speaks of those in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. And they say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles?" And then the Lord will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, those who practice lawlessness." The reality is hell's going to be populated with a lot of religious people. Religion's never saved a single soul. Religion's never saved a single person from hell, but it's led many there. It is only by acknowledging our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus as God's provision for our sins that you can come to live to a living faith that saves your soul. Saves your soul from eternal damnation in hell and provides for you new life in Christ, eternal life in heaven. This brings us then to the fourth kind of person that can be seen here, and they're the ones who seek after God, who realize their sinfulness and rest in Jesus Christ as God's way of provision, as God's chosen way of eternal salvation. And my prayer this morning is that no matter how you came this morning, no matter what kind of person you might have come this morning as, that you would leave this place representing that fourth kind of person, recognizing yourself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. The world looks at Jesus Christ, even to this day, very much like many of the religious leaders, the Jews of his day, of his time. He's not what you would expect. You mean I have to admit that I'm a sinner and that I need a Savior? Jesus came and died for my sins? I'm not all that bad. And on we could go with the ideas that man has and the ideas that man tries to impose upon God. But God has proclaimed that for by one man, Adam, sin into the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And God sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is what God has said on the matter. So the question, or the thing that we can see in this passage of Scripture, and as we track Jesus Christ through his public ministry, is that Jesus drew some men to himself, drove others away. Have you been drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Then this morning, if that's true of you, then you can say amen with me. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, which we have collectively done, but by his mercy, his grace that he has saved us. It's not our works. And we can say a hearty amen to what he has done and is doing in our lives as we find ourselves to be the children of God because of Christ's finished, completed work on Calvary's cross. But if you're sitting with us here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, will you beckon his call? Will you be drawn to him? Or will the truth of the gospel drive you away? The question still remains to this very day, the same question that John was declaring and the same question that the disciples declared, what will you do with Jesus? Who do you see him as? Do you believe God's word on the matter that he is the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the record that we have here in the pages of Scripture, recording for us your life and your ministry, and most importantly, the accomplished work that you've done on Calvary's cross for our sin, for our benefit, that we might be saved, that we may be made new creatures in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help those of us here this morning who have been saved by grace through faith, that we would strive to be pleasing to you, to be obedient to your word, and become these, as we become these new creatures in Christ, seeing old things pass away and seeing all things becoming new. Lord, I pray that you would help that to be my heart desire, each one of our heart desire, that we might become what you have called us and enabled us to be for your honor and for your glory. And may we take these lessons from the life of Christ and these disciples that were drawn to him and their simple desire of just being with him and fellowship with him. May that be our heartthrob. May we not look for the spectacular, but look for what the truths that you've declared in your word and just take you at your word, trusting in your every promise. And for those, Lord, who might be with us today that don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, we would pray that you would soften their hearts, that you would allow the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin, to help them to recognize that they are a sinner indeed, and that Jesus has died for their sin, and that they need to call upon his name and be saved, and that today might be the very day of their salvation. Lord, we pray that they would be drawn today to you, to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that they would not be driven away. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.